If you have your Bibles, please turn them with me to Mark chapter 4. We'll be reading verses 35 to 41. Mark chapter 4, verses 35 to 41. Please stand. On that day, when evening came, he said to them, "Let us go over to the other side." Leaving the crowd, they took him along with them in the boat just as he was. And the other boats were there with him. And there arose a fierce gale of wind, and the waves were breaking over the boat so much that the boat was already filling up. Jesus himself was in the stern asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he got up and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Hush, be still." And the wind died down and it became perfectly calm. And he said to them, "Why are you afraid? How is it that you have no faith?" They became very much afraid and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" You may be seated. Lord, thank you for the opportunity that we have had this morning to gather together and have a time of fellowship and participate together in corporate worship, to sing songs of praise, to acknowledge your great providential care over our life, especially as it's manifested in the person and the work of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. So, Lord, now as we continue the spirit of worship, we ask that you would help us. Give us ears to hear and eyes to see. Give us wills that will obey and do your will with great delight and joy for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. We come today to the story of Jesus at the end of his teaching ministry as it began in Mark chapter 4, verse 1. And Mark depicts it that at the end of that day, when the day that he was teaching and had been teaching apparently for quite some time there by the sea, he was in the boat. And they went right from verses 33 to 34, where Jesus said, "And with many such parables, he was speaking the word to them so far as they were able to hear. And he did not speak to them without a parable, but he was explaining everything privately to his own disciples." So we see that there were many other parables, the type that he was teaching. And so Mark depicts it as a very busy day where Jesus was tired, as we're going to see, and it was a long day. And we also see before that, that there were times when the crowds pressed in against Jesus to such a degree that he didn't have time to eat or to rest, not really to gather themselves. And it was just such a day that when evening came, as Mark tells us, that they got in the boat and they were planning to go to the other side. One of the things as we look at this story that Mark tells, and Luke and Matthew also tell this same story. Today I'm just going to make a few observations about the story. We're going to look at what the main point of the story is, and then to draw out some application. So let's just look at some of the observations through the story. In verse 36 it says, "Leaving the crowd, they took him along with them in the boat just as he was, and the other boats were with him." So remember, throughout the course of this story that we've seen so far, as Mark is laying it out for us, there are three groups of people. There are the crowds, and there are those who are following him, and then there are the 12. And here, the indication is they were leaving the crowd behind, the crowd that was on the shore, and there were other boats with him. And so, as Jesus gets in the boat, or he was in the boat, they decide to take him, and the other boats that were there went along with them. And it says they took him just as he is, probably meaning something along the line that they didn't go back to shore. They just, wherever, whatever they had with them, however they were, that's how they went. And it says that while they were on the way to the other side, there arose a fierce gale of wind and the waves were breaking over the boat so much that the boat was already filling up. Now remember, we have in the boat with Jesus, we have four fishermen: Peter, Andrew, James, and John. So it wasn't that they were unskilled people in a boat out on the lake. One of the things that the commentators brought out was that the Sea of Galilee, or the lake, some they call it both in the Scriptures, was some almost 700 feet below sea level. And with the mountains that surrounded the Sea of Galilee, there were oftentimes winds that would come rushing over the mountains, and unexpectedly you would be in the midst of a storm. And some of those storms became quite fierce. And that's what we have before us. We have Jesus and His disciples and others who were in other boats that were in this great storm. And it gives us the indication here that the storms were so great that the waves were breaking over the boat and the boat was already filling up. Then we have the other indication here that Jesus Himself was in the stern asleep on the cushion. So we see here again that a couple things that Jesus had a physical body. He was exhausted from the ministry that he'd been involved in, the healing ministry and the teaching ministry, spending all day talking to the people about the parables and explaining it to his disciples. And he's tired. And so he goes to sleep. A couple things as we look at this is that we not only see the humanity of Jesus, but we also see the fact that Jesus is sleeping in the midst of the same storm. And we see that his trust in his Heavenly Father is so great that he can rest in the midst of the storm. Now, if it's me, I've been on Lake Erie once in a small boat. This boat was big enough to have at least 13 people in it. The boat that I was in was much smaller, but just the constant rocking back and forth out there, you know, we were fishing, and, it was just enough, just a few waves, you know, you can slap up against the boat, but this one here was something to a much greater, it was a bigger boat, and of course the wind was greater, and the waves are coming over the sides of the boat so that the boat is already filling up with water, and here's Jesus sleeping. It's much like the time when Jesus realized that, trusting in His providential care of His Heavenly Father, that nothing was going to happen to Him outside of the realm of His Father's care. And that even when there were those who came to throw Him over the mountain or over the cliff, He knew that it was not yet time, and He walked right through their midst. And so we see Jesus at perfect peace and rest, even in the midst of the storm. And we see that this situation creates panic on the hearts and the minds of Jesus' followers, His disciples. And they woke Him up and said to Him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And so here we see their panic and we see their accusation against Him. Which is what? He doesn't care. What's going on? He's sleeping. He doesn't care that we're going to perish. So Jesus speaks to the wind. He got up, it says, and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Hush, be still." And the wind died down and it became perfectly calm. We see this Jesus speaking just as He did to the unclean spirits when He told them to be quiet. It's the same thing. He tells the wind and the sea, "Be quiet, be still." And immediately, it becomes calm, perfectly calm. And then He turns to the disciples. After He speaks to the waves and the wind, He speaks now to the disciples and says, "Why are you afraid? How is it that you have no faith?" So He turns to them, and again, it's like one of those things that Jesus at this time is somewhat surprised, it seems, that they don't seem to get who He is yet. That who is it that is in the boat with Him? And He chides them and says, "Why are you afraid? Why are you fearful of the circumstances? How is it that you have no faith?" And then we see that they began then becoming very much afraid, and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" So one of the things that we see, and we're going to see it again in the next story of where Jesus casts out the demons, you have the disciples, they're afraid. They're afraid of the wind and the waves. And so what do? They go to Jesus, rightly so, and they say, even though it's accusation against, "Don't you care about us that we're about ready to perish here?" Jesus speaks to the wind and the waves, and then they become calm, and it says, then they became very much afraid. They became more afraid of the one who controls the wind and the waves than they had been when they were being tossed about by the wind and the waves. And we'll see in chapter 5, verse 15, that when the people came after Jesus had delivered this man from his demon possession, the people that they had lived in fear of this man, when Jesus cast out the demons, it says, when they came to look at him and saw the man in his right mind, the very man who had the legion, and they became frightened. Because one more powerful than Satan is here. We already saw the parable of the strong man. One of the things that we see here in Mark in telling this story, the main point is that Jesus has authority over nature. But it's more than just that Jesus has authority over nature. It's an authority that only God has as Creator. That's revealed to us in Psalm 107. Actually, it's a very similar circumstance. If you didn't know any better, you would think that the psalmist is talking about this very story where Jesus is in the boat. It says, "Those who go down to the sea," in verse 23, Psalm 107, 23. "Those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on great waters, they have seen the works of the Lord," or the works of Yahweh, "and His wonders in the deep. For He spoke and raised up a stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They rose up to the heavens. They went down to the depths. Their soul melted away in their misery. They reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wits' end. They cried to Yahweh in their trouble, and He brought them out of their distresses. He caused the storm to be still, so that the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad because they were quiet. So He guided them to their desired haven. Let them give thanks to the Lord," or let them give thanks to Yahweh "for His loving kindness and for His wonders to the sons of men. Let them extol Him also in the congregation of the people and praise Him at the seat of the elders." So again, we see this depiction of Yahweh bringing the storms and calming the storms, and the people calling out to Him for their deliverance. We see the same thing here in this passage of Scripture. Other passages of Scripture that also depict for us that God is Creator, is in control of all of the elements of nature, all of the things that happen in life. He is they are under His sovereign control. And so also we see here, as part of Mark's main point in the story, and so he's been leading us through these different stories and the incidents that have happened, is that Jesus has that authority that only God as Creator has. And therefore, Jesus is God. We see this in other places of Scripture where John in his Gospel starts out and says, "All things were brought into being through Him, and nothing came into being that has come into being apart from Him." He is the Creator. All things were created by Him. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. "For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and the earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together." So again, the authority that Jesus has as the Son of God, as He reveals it here in this instance, is really the whole point of Mark's Gospel account. So that what Mark intends for us to do in seeing what Jesus has done is to have the same response that the disciples had. "Who then is this?" we should be asking ourselves. Who is this who commands the winds and the sea so that even they obey Him. We see this happening in Mark again, and also in Matthew, as they depict who Jesus is, that He is the Son of God, that He is the Christ, the Son of the living God, as will be Peter's confession later on. Is that He is the Son of Man, has authority on earth to forgive sins. He has authority over the demonic powers. He has authority over sickness. He has authority over death. He has authority over all uncleanness in the lepers, in the dead corpses, in the woman with the issue of blood. That the religious leaders would think that His contact with any one of those things would make Him unclean. But rather than making Him unclean, His holiness, His power, makes them clean. This is the Jesus that Mark is setting before us. He has all authority over all things. So that in the midst of it, we see His disciples quaking in fear, asking the question, who is this? Who is this? And again, we similarly, as we read this story, should be caught up into it in such a way that we ask the same questions. Who is this? The only conclusion that the disciples can come to, and the reason that Mark puts it in here, is that He is no ordinary man. He is God. He is God in the flesh. And again, as Jesus looked at this, or as Mark presents it for us in the very beginning of His epistle or His gospel story, His whole purpose is to describe for us the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That Jesus Christ is the gospel. He is the good news. And this story also emphasizes, yes, He is the Son of God, but His being the Son of God and His authority over all the forces of nature is for us good news. He is the one who created all things. And yet He is also the one who humbled Himself and took upon Himself the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men, who although He existed in the form of God, He did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself, being made in the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. And He humbled Himself ultimately for the point of death, to the point of death, so that every obstacle from our path might be removed, that we might know God, that we might be reconciled to Him through Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. As we look at these things, that's basically the observations, just making a few observations and then bringing out Mark's main point. And we're going to see, again, this authority, this issue of authority brought out over and over again in his life. Whenever he's confronted by an other authority, Jesus always demonstrates his power. So what are some of the applications then and the implications that this has for our life? How can we apply this? There are really a number of different things that we can look at. One of the things that we see, as we read stories like this, I think the problem that sometimes we have in being so familiar with the stories is we look down upon the disciples for their lack of faith. How could you be with Jesus this amount of time and still not know who He is? And yet, how can we know the end of the story like we know it and look back and know this story and still live our lives with the questions I'm sure Jesus would ask of us? Why are you afraid? Where's your faith? Have you still no faith to trust in Him? See, for Jesus, it is the issue of authority, who He is, and trusting in Him, believing in Him. And at this point, the disciples now get a greater glimpse into who Jesus is. This is no ordinary man. I mean, they knew it, I'm sure, before with the casting out of demons and the things that He was doing. But here, this is utterly amazing that even the forces of nature must submit to His authority. And yet, before we're too hard on the disciples, one of the things that we have to see in this story is that disciples, at this point especially, are still a work of progress, a work in progress. Jesus is bringing them along for this very purpose, to teach them, to show them that no matter what the circumstance of life, no matter what, they can turn to Him, they can have faith in Him, they can trust in Him through all the courses of life, no matter where that leads them. For the church, the early church, I'm sure this, in the midst of persecution, maybe when Mark was even writing this particular gospel account, is as they come to this, they read this, they have comfort of it and say that He is the one. He is the one who is ultimately in charge. And He controls all things. Many of you have probably heard many of the applications that I'm going to try to make in here, but many of the commentators make in the books that I've read, but there are many times in our own life when we find ourselves in similar circumstances, not in a literal boat that has waves crashing over it, but the circumstances of our life that seem to us in the depths of our soul as if that were the case. That the pressures of life, the pressures of circumstances, trials and suffering, whatever it might be, are overtaking our life, and it seems like we are at the point of despair and no hope. And yet, the purpose of trials that we experience, as Moses relates, is so that we might know what really is in our hearts. That's what he told the Israelites. The reason that God brought them through the testing was so that they might know what was in their hearts. And ultimately, that's exactly what trials and tribulations and suffering, circumstances of our life do, is they first of all will reveal to us the condition of our hearts. And that's what we see here. The condition of the disciples' heart is one of fear. And their panic in the midst of their circumstances causes them, again, to make accusations against, here ultimately, against God in the person of Jesus Christ, saying, "Don't you care? Don't you care that we're perishing? Don't you care about the circumstances of my life? Don't you care about what I'm going through? Don't you care about my trials? Don't you care about my whatever, fill in the blank?" And so the first thing that this does is it reveals to them, again, their lack of faith and their accusation. And it does so many times in our own life, is that the circumstances of our life causes us, especially if we go right to the stage of panic and calling out not only to accusations against God, but sometimes it causes us to make accusations against others. So-and-so doesn't care. That person doesn't care. Not really. God doesn't care. And yet, even in the midst of it, they're turning to Him. They're looking to Him to save them from the midst of their circumstances. One of the things that one of the commentators said, Sinclair Ferguson, says, "Every test and trial, every storm in life is another opportunity for you to see the glory of Jesus Christ and discover His power in your life." We oftentimes forget that aspect of the purpose of trials. Not only are they to reveal what's in our hearts, but it also is an opportunity for us to see the glory of Christ, the power of Christ in meeting our needs and helping us through the various trials and the circumstances of our life. The remedy for the disciples here is to get a glimpse of that glory of Jesus Christ. And for us, it is to remember who Jesus is. It's to remember, as the hymn that we're going to close with today, "Be Still My Soul," says in that one line, "The wind and waves still know the voice of Him who ruled them while He dwelt below." Still, they still know His voice. In the midst of our trials, in the midst of our circumstances, we can take great courage that He's still in control. He doesn't panic with us when we panic. He doesn't all of a sudden lose focus. But He tells us to come to Him and to present our request before Him. And it says, "And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." The peace of God, God's very own peace, shall guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. So what do we do in the midst of these circumstances? When we find the trials of life, when we find the circumstances of our life being overwhelming to the point where we panic and feel life is out of control and that we have no hope. First of all, we take the questions that Jesus asked His disciples and we preach them to ourselves. As Martin Lloyd-Jones said in his book, Spiritual Depression, preach to yourself. Do not allow yourself to preach to you. In other words, we all have that voice. It's not audible, at least for most of us. In our hearts and minds, when we go through things that cause us, it's a conversation that's going on in our minds. I wonder what that person meant by that. I wonder why so-and-so hasn't contacted me. I wonder why, you know, whatever. Or we begin to talk ourselves into a state of either anger or bitterness or discouragement or depression or fear or panic. And here, one of the benefits that we have is that when we monitor what our thoughts are, what the very words that we are, ourself is preaching to us, we say, we end up taking the gospel itself, we end up taking the words of Jesus that we preach to ourselves and asking ourselves the question, we benefit the opportunity to take control of our thoughts and ask ourselves, why are you afraid? Why are you afraid? The psalmist, Psalm 42, he says, "Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me?" He asked himself that question twice in Psalm 42 and again in Psalm 43. He asked that same question, struggling with it. He's not allowing himself to just, his thoughts to run wild with his mind, but he's saying, why? Why? Let me gauge the circumstances of my life. And maybe if you're like me, sometimes in the midst of your life, you feel discouraged and only to ask yourself, why am I so discouraged? And I began to recount things that are going on in my life, and I'm thinking, things are going pretty good right now. So why am I discouraged? Why am I downcast? And it's a tool that helps me to be able to fight the battle for my mind. To ask questions like this in the midst of discouragement, in the midst of anger. Why are you so mad right now, Don? Why are you so impatient? Why are you so irritated with the children? Why? It begins to point again to issues that are going on within my own heart. That oftentimes don't have a basis to do the things that they're causing to happen in my own mind. Because I'm selfish. Because I want people to do what I want them to do, when I want them to do them, how I want them to do it, whenever I want them to do it. I want to be in control. I want to rule things. I want to be in charge. And when I'm not in charge, it's God working in my heart and life and showing me, you are not in charge. I am. You can have two choices. You can continue to kick against the goads. You continue to live in frustration. Or you can trust in me. You can put your trust in me that I will guide you through the waters, no matter how deep. So preach to yourself. How is it that you have no faith, Don? After looking at God's faithfulness through all the years, how is it that at this point in your life you have no faith? How is it that this circumstance causes you to panic? How is it that circumstances cause you to question my goodness, my faithfulness, so that you're accusing me of not caring? How is that? Remember the hand of faithfulness of God throughout the years. How is it that you have no faith? Each of these circumstances, again, we must remember that we're a work in progress, just like the disciples. He's bringing us along. He who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. He's at work in us. And if He's bringing circumstances in our life, He has a purpose for it. And many people have a hard time with this, the understanding that God, that our suffering, that our trials is all a part of God's will. There are people who have a hard time saying that, no, God doesn't do that. But yes, God does. Listen to Peter's own words. The one who himself has gone through these trials says, therefore, those who suffer according to the will of God, those who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. That is the confidence that we have. That we can entrust our souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. That if we are experiencing trials and suffering and persecution or whatever it might be in the midst of our life, that it, right now, if I'm experiencing it, that I am in part of God's will. I'm in God's will right now. I'm experiencing this because it's a part of God's will for my life. Now, what am I going to do with it? He's putting His finger on the issues of my heart, revealing to me the condition of my heart, but also bringing me to the point, drawing me out to put a greater trust in Him. And that's what we see Him doing with the disciples. Revealing that there's nothing outside of His control. Even the wind and the waves. Finally, the thing that I see here, that way of application and really, I guess, part of the observation again is, it seems to me that as we look at passages like this and the disciples' response and other people's response when they come into the presence of the Holy, is that their own experience is one of fear. And that goes against everything that we say, don't we? You know, we treat Jesus very casually. We treat God very casually, especially if we're believers. And there's a sense in which we know we have acceptance before God through Jesus Christ, His perfect righteousness, that we are perfectly accepted before Him. And I think that there is a sense in which that oftentimes takes us to treat our Lord as a casual friend, and not as the Lord that He is. As we come in worship, sometimes we come in way too casually. As we come into His presence, sometimes we think He's just a good old friend. He is the Lord. He is the Creator. And whenever He reveals His glory to His disciples, what do we see? When He reveals His power to the people, what do we see? Astonishment, amazement, fear. When He's up on the Mount of Transfiguration and He takes the three disciples with Him, what do we see? Fear. They fall to the ground. When Isaiah sees the glory of the Lord in the temple, what do we see? An awareness of his own sinfulness and a response that says, woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. He thinks he's history at this point. There is something to be said when we come in our everyday life, but especially as we come together in corporate worship, that we come with a sense of holy fear. And not a sense of carefree casualness in our worship. That we become so overly familiar with the holy that it no longer seems awesome to us. And we've talked about the overuse of that word so that it becomes absolutely meaningless. It's awesome to have a cup of chocolate milk. Awesome for somebody to do the ordinary. That'd be awesome. No, it's not. It's ordinary. God is awesome. It is to strike awe within our hearts and minds. And there is something that this passage does to the disciples when they are in the presence of Jesus and He does this amazing thing. They are afraid. They don't know what to do. They are frozen in their sandals. And they're saying to each other, who is this? Who is this? Now, I realize that we need balance. Again, not in the sense of that we're always fearful that God's out to get us and that He's going to just be waiting for us to step out of line so that He can bring judgment down from heaven upon us and bring the thunderbolt. I understand that there's a balance, but I think we've gone clear the other way. And there needs to be a sense in our own hearts and minds of the fearful, awful presence of the holy when we come together for worship. And that's what we see happening in the disciples' life. But again, all of these things, that's really what Mark wants us to do. He wants us to ask that question. Who is Jesus? And even in the question as we look at it as evangelism, to you, who is Jesus? And the answers that come into our mind and that reveal quite a bit about us, really. Is He the God of the universe, the Creator of all things? The one to whom all glory and power and dominion and authority belongs, and who all our praise and worship belongs? The one who has humbled Himself and taken upon Himself a human life in order to fulfill the law, in order to present Himself as a sinful sacrifice, to pay the penalty for our sins? And that somehow we think because He's done all things, He's nothing more than just a good friend. He is all of that. But He is so much more. He is so much more. And so as we look at it, remember from this passage that sense of awe, that sense of amazement, again, coming over and over again through Mark's gospel, who Jesus is as He reveals Himself to us. But also, again, look at His faithfulness. Look at His care. Look at His desire for us to understand who He is so that we trust in Him. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your grace and goodness. Thank You for Your Word that reveals to us who You are, Your love for us and Your great care for us. And even when we see passages of Scripture that tell us to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, we realize that the purpose is so that You might lift us up in due time, casting all our anxieties on You because You care for us. You care for us. And yet, Lord, how many times do we call Your Word into question in the midst of our circumstances? We ask You, Lord, do You care? Lord, help us to keep our eyes upon You. And Lord, as You reveal the condition of our heart in the midst of our trials, as we come before You, we thank You that we can have come with great confidence that You are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But Lord, strengthen our faith. Help us to walk through the waters for Your glory, for Your honor. In Jesus' name.